Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 12. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Spreading the Kingdom Message, Studies in the Book of Acts. This is message number 18 in the series. I'm going to read the text, verses 1 through 11. Verse 1, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise, quickly!" And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself, tie on your sandals," and so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garments and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." A missionary on furlough told this true story while visiting his home church in Michigan. While serving on a field in Africa at a hospital, every 2 weeks, I traveled by bicycle through the jungle to a nearby city for supplies. This was a journey of 2 days and required camping overnight at the halfway point. On one of these journeys, I arrived in the city where I planned to collect money from a bank, purchase medicine and supplies, and then begin my 2-day journey back to the field hospital. Upon arrival in the city, I observed two men fighting, one of whom had been seriously injured. I treated him for his injuries and at the same time witnessed to him of the Lord Jesus Christ. I then traveled 2 days camping overnight and arrived home without incident. 2 weeks later, I repeated the same journey. Upon arriving in the city, I was approached by the young man that I had treated on the previous trip. He told me that he had known that I carried money and medicines. He said, "Some friends and I followed you into the jungle, knowing that you would camp there overnight. We planned to kill you and take your money and your drugs. But just as we were about to move into your camp, we saw that you were surrounded by 26 armed guards." At this, I laughed and said I was all alone out there in that jungle campsite. The young man pressed the point, however, and said, "No, sir, I was not the only person to see the guards. My 5 friends also saw them, and we counted them. It was because of those guards that we were afraid of you and left you alone." At this point in the sermon, one of the men in the church congregation jumped up to his feet, interrupted the missionary, and asked if he could tell him the exact day that that happened. The missionary told the congregation the date, and the man who interrupted told him this story. "On the night of that incident in Africa, it was morning here, and I was preparing to go and play golf. I was about to putt when I felt the urge to pray for you. In fact, the urging of the Lord was so strong, I called the men of the church to come together at the church to pray for you. Would all of those men who met with me on that day please stand up?" The men who had met together that day stood up. The missionary wasn't concerned with who they were as much as how many he saw. He counted 26. True story. Do you believe in miracles? What is a miracle? Here's my definition. A miracle is a phenomenon that occurs when the supernatural world intervenes in the natural world, altering the normal course of events. The result is often quite astounding, quite out of the ordinary. I hope you're aware that Satan can do miracles, and indeed, his own seed, Antichrist, will perform lying wonders when he comes in the future. But God, of course, can do miracles of a far greater nature than Satan could ever do, for God possesses all power. Satan's power is limited. He's a supernatural being. Unlike us, we're mere humans and live in a natural world, but Satan is supernatural and therefore can do some miracles, but he does not possess all power, like God, of course. I believe in miracles. Frankly, I believe that God can and sometimes does miraculous things as astounding as we read here in Acts chapter 12, even in our modern world. This is not merely the stuff of the early church. One of the most fascinating books in my collection of missionary biographies is of a Chinese believer in our present day. The man is still living, who was miraculously released from prison in a story somewhat similar to Peter's account that we find here in Acts chapter 12. And that happened in the late 20th century. We need to remember that while apostolic gifts have ceased, and by that I mean man's ability to perform miracles, miracles themselves have not ceased. Nowhere in the Bible can you find any evidence, scriptural evidence, that miracles have ceased. Now, some fundamentalist groups don't like talk of this nature. They get real squirmy. But I believe one is foolish to think that God no longer intervenes supernaturally in the affairs of men. He does so to the extent that we are praying. He moves his hand and does miraculous things when his people are in sincere, fervent prayer, as we shall see. I have personally witnessed the miraculous healing of at least two individuals in my lifetime through the prayers of God's people. In both cases, what had been a dire, no-win situation was completely and quickly turned by God. My own mother was healed from cancer in the 1970s. I remember it vividly. I was about 12 years old, maybe 13, when she was healed. And I'll never forget it. The instant turn when God healed her. And then my friend, the young man, well, he's not so young anymore, Matthew Barfield, who is part of our church in Pennsylvania, and he's spoken here many years ago. He returned from missionary work in the Middle East in the early 2000s because his body was riddled with parasites, and he was deathly ill. It was very serious. Our church and other churches, Christians all over the U.S., were praying fervently, and God suddenly and miraculously healed Matthew from the parasites that were killing him. We believe God did it. There's no other explanation. Went back to the doctor, the parasites were gone. Whenever God's people relegate miracles to the past, they are on the pathway to deadness, which eventually leads to modernism. So in other words, if you're of the mentality that miracles only happen in Bible times, be careful. You're going to dry up and wither. And you're on that pathway to modernism. In our text today, we find an incredible miracle of God, which he does in response to the prayers of the church. We find in verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. In verse 11, when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." Deliverance here is the result of prayer. I've titled the message today, Divine Intervention. What would have happened to Peter if the early church had not prayed? I wonder how much never happens in our present world because we fail to pray for the miraculous. And we fail to pray for the miraculous because we do not believe God will do the miraculous. Shame on us. Verse 1 speaks of Herod harassing the church. Now, let me give you a brief history lesson. There are four Herods in the New Testament. So let's figure out which one this is. First, of course, is Herod the Great, king of Judea when Christ was born. He's the one who had the babies killed. He died shortly thereafter, within just a few years of that decree. Some say he died in the year 1 BC. I hold to that. And then there's Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great by one of his many wives. He was the ruler of Galilee. Christ was warned by the Pharisees, you remember, that this Herod would kill him. And Christ referred to him as that fox in Luke 13:32. This is the Herod who later tried Christ, along with Pilate. Remember, he sent him to Herod. That's this Herod. And mocked him, and he killed John the Baptist. So this is Herod Antipas. Thirdly, we have Herod Agrippa I. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, the one mentioned in Acts 12, here in our text, who kills James, and he imprisons Peter, and he dies shortly thereafter. And we'll share more about him in just a moment. And then Herod Agrippa II, son of Agrippa I, the king before whom Paul witnesses later on. He's more favorable to Christianity than any of the Herods, and he says to Paul, "You have almost persuaded me to be a Christian." Let me tell you a little bit about Herod Agrippa I, who's the one in our text. He was a very colorful figure. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, after his father's execution in 7 BC, he was sent with his mother, Bernice, to Rome, where he grew up on intimate terms with the imperial family. In his youth, he was something of a playboy, and he went so heavily into debt that he had to flee Rome to escape his creditors. Later, he received asylum at Tiberias by the Sea of Galilee and a pension from his uncle Herod Antipas, with whom, however, he eventually quarreled. He later returned to Rome but offended the emperor Tiberius and was imprisoned. After the death of Tiberius, he was released by the new emperor Caligula and received from him the northernmost Palestinian tetrarchies of Philip and Lysanias and the title of king. When Herod Antipas was banished, Agrippa received his tetrarchy as well. And at the death of Caligula, Judea and Samaria were added to his territory, thus reconstituting for him the entire kingdom of his grandfather, Herod the Great, over which he ruled till his death in AD 44. End quote. Quite a colorful character, wouldn't you say? Because Herod Agrippa was such a playboy and a wheeler-dealer friend of the Roman emperors, the Jews hated him and his family. Because when he was in Rome, he played the part of a cosmopolitan Roman. But when in Palestine, he bent over backwards to try to win the affection of the Jews, whom he knew hated him. For example, he would come into Jerusalem to bring his first fruits offering to the Lord, but he would carry the basket himself. That was unheard of for a king. He would also read the Old Testament law in the synagogues in a standing posture. Again, that was unheard of for Roman rulers. He also convinced Caligula not to erect a statue to himself as a god in the Jewish temple. He knew that would not go over well with the Jews. And he moved the seat of government from Caesarea to Jerusalem. But he did it all to appease the Jews and keep them quiet, though he seemingly had no regard for them. He wanted them to like him, and so he put James to death. Now, this is James, the brother of John, the apostle of Christ, one of the sons of thunder. This is not James, the half-brother of Jesus, who pastored the Jerusalem church and wrote the epistle of James. This is James the apostle, the same James whose mother had asked about sitting on the right hand of Christ in the heavenlies. Poor James bears the brunt of Herod's political games. He killed him simply to make the people happy. We find in our text this morning three truths. First, God is not obligated to intervene. He sometimes allows suffering for his glory. John Fox, who wrote that classic Fox's Book of Martyrs, he lived in the 16th century. He said it was not until 10 years after the death of Stephen that the second martyrdom took place. For no sooner had Herod Agrippa been appointed governor of Judea than, with a view to ingratiate himself with them, he raised a sharp persecution against the Christians and determined to make an effectual blow by striking at their leaders. Clement says that as James was led to the place of martyrdom, his accuser was brought to repent of his conduct by the apostle's extraordinary courage and undauntedness, and fell down at his feet to request his pardon, professing himself a Christian and resolving that James should not receive the crown of martyrdom alone. Hence, they were both beheaded at the same time. Thus did the first apostolic martyr cheerfully and resolutely receive that cup which he had told our Savior he was ready to drink. These events took place in AD 44. Herod is what we would today refer to as politically correct. He was spineless, like many politicians and even many ministers of our day. And his actions in verses 1 and 2 demonstrate politically correct views. Look at those verses again. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Herod has James killed to appease the Jews. We're going to see that in a moment, and to show them his disdain for Christianity. He was all about the Jews, or so he wanted them to believe, not about Christianity. And so then he takes Peter. Now the handwriting's on the wall. His plan is to do the same to Peter that he had done to James. Verse 3, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. The Jews were happy that James was put to death. Can you imagine that? And they wanted to see Peter put to death also. Well, Herod was going to be glad to be the henchman. Herod imprisons Peter to score points with the Jews. We may never understand why James has to die and Peter is allowed to live. You ever wonder about those things? Why does that person suffer and that person just skates by? But God knows why. And his way is perfect. We have to remember that, or we could get really upset about things that happen in life that don't seem fair to us. God knows. In fact, he sometimes allows suffering for his glory. You remember what the three Hebrew young men said in Babylon? They understood this principle. Daniel 3:16 through 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. God is not obligated to do what we want him to do. He sometimes intervenes when people are praying. He sometimes allows others to suffer for his glory. It's perplexing to us that the ones with the backbones are often the ones who must suffer and be put to death. Rarely do you see a Christian coward persecuted. Think of Stephen being stoned to death. What a tragedy, we think. But the result was beautiful. Saul embraces Jesus on the road to Damascus. You know, I can't help but think that Saul, watching Stephen die in such a glorious manner, looking up into the heaven and the heavens are open, and he prays essentially what Jesus prayed on the cross. Don't lay this sin to their charge. Jesus had said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Saul witnessed all of that. In fact, the Bible says he was the one consenting to Stephen's death, which seems to mean he gave the nod. Go ahead, throw the stones. He was the henchman of the high priest in Jerusalem. And seeing all that, don't you think that had influence upon him? I think so. You see how quickly he responded to the Lord on the road to Damascus. I think he was under deep conviction long before that. God knows what is best. Think of the blind man that Jesus heals, John 9, 1 through 3. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Think about that. That suggests they believed in some form of reincarnation. Verse 3, Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Suffering is sometimes allowed so the works of God can be made manifest. Consider the occasion when Christ delays going to Mary and Martha after hearing that Lazarus is sick. Remember what he said in 11 verse 4 of John? When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he said to his disciples, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus allows Lazarus to die so that he might work a miracle and many will believe. We don't always understand why God does what he does. Dr. James Dobson wrote a book in the 1990s entitled, When God Doesn't Make Sense. A lot of people bought the book just because of the title, because we all have that sentiment, don't we, at times? That act of God just doesn't make sense to me, but I trust him. The title of that book is effective, because God's sovereign decisions sometimes really don't make sense to us, but knowing that God is in control and that he possesses all wisdom, we should not get nervous, we should not fret, wondering if God will intervene in our situation, because we know that whatever God does is the very best for us. He will not mess up your life. I remember years ago hearing a missionary give a report of how he and his family had to return from the field after serious medical conditions that could not be satisfied in their field. I think they were in a field where there was really very little medical help, as I recall. And I remember him shaking his head and saying, we don't understand that. And he said, I really struggled with that for a few months after we came home. He said it was quite serious. He says, my faith was shaken as to why God would direct me into the mission field and why he would allow me to raise all that support and go to the field and start church planting only for, I think it was his wife, to get sick and for us to have to come home. He says, I don't understand all of that. He said, but then it dawned on me one day, God will not mess up my life. I remember him saying that from the pulpit. God will not mess up your life. I was a teenager. It still sticks with me to this day. God's not going to mess up my life. I might mess it up, but he won't. You know, Romans 8:28 is still in the book. All things work together for good, but there is a condition. It's to those who love God. Not all believers love God. To those who are the called according to his purpose, those who are on the pathway of discipleship. So if you love the Lord and you're on the pathway of discipleship, you can just rest at ease that all things will work together for your good, regardless of what it seems to be, and regardless of whether or not you can explain it, whether or not it makes sense, whether or not it seems fair, all things will work together for good. And so what are we to do? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. We try to figure things out. We try to lean to our own understanding. We can't always figure things out. We have to trust the Lord. And there's a great comfort in that. Because God sees the bigger picture, we have to learn to trust him. The songwriter wrote, oh, for grace to trust him more. Have you ever worked on a jigsaw puzzle, but you didn't have the box cover to know what the finished result looked like? I did that one time. Life can be like that at times. God's putting in pieces, sometimes pieces we don't fully understand, but he can see the box cover. He can see the finished product. We can't. And that's why we have to trust him and not lean to our own understanding. There's a second truth we learn from this text. Number two, fervent prayer moves the hand of God. The expositor's commentary regarding Peter's imprisonment says, and I quote, it was a crisis of great magnitude for the life of the early Christian community at Jerusalem. I mean, think about it. Peter, their leader, is in prison. The commentary goes on to say, but while God does not promise deliverance from persecution and death, at crucial times he often steps in to act for the honor of his name and the benefit of his people. Now, for some reason, Herod sees the need to guard Peter heavily. Maybe he suspects a revolt by the Christians. But verse 4 says, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Four squads of soldiers. There's four per squad, so that's 16 soldiers to guard one man. Seems like overkill, wouldn't you say? Two are chained to him in the prison cell, we're told that. Two others stand guard outside the cell. Another eight are in the vicinity to make sure he doesn't escape. Isn't that funny? God has ways of doing it regardless of all the preparations of man. Herod's intent is to kill Peter after Passover. Now, I should just mention that the word Passover at this point in early church history is being used to describe the entire period of 8 days, beginning with Passover itself on the 14th of Nisan, but continuing with another 7 days thereafter, immediately thereafter, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Peter's in prison, and Herod's going to wait until that feast celebration week is over, because you don't want to dampen the festivities, you know, with a beheading. The Jews were kind of particular about that. Remember that they had removed Christ's body from the cross rather hurriedly because Passover was about to begin, and they didn't want to dampen those festivities. There were other considerations as well, but here we find the same motivation. Herod takes Peter into prison during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and intends to hold him until the feast has ended. And the implication is that Peter's in prison for a few days. But something is said about the imprisonment of Peter which is not said about James. In verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Now notice the phrase constant prayer. It's not the same word used in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, uninterruptedly. Here, according to Marvin Vincent, the Greek scholar, this phrase constant prayer comes from a Greek word that means intent, fervent, earnest prayer, the kind that James mentions in James chapter 5. There we read James 5:16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. The key to praying in this way is faith. In fact, the text about Elijah actually begins, if we back up, in verse 15, where it says, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and then it uses Elijah as an example of praying by faith. Now, what happens when the early church prays in Acts chapter 12? Well, look at verses 7 through 9. Now, behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, a light shone in the prison. He struck Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, arise quickly, as if to say, get up, wake up, Peter. And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself, tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. An angel appears and awakens Peter. Well, this is nothing other than divine intervention, a miracle indeed. Have you ever seen an angel? If you have, the men in white coats might come and take you away. Peter's chains fall off. Now that's remarkable. We must remember no prison can hold the man whom God would release. God provides for us a bit of humor. You know, sometimes people say God has a sense of humor. I totally agree with that. First, he has a donkey speak to Balaam. That's pretty funny. But here in the text, Peter has to wake up before realizing where he is. That's funny. I mean, he's perfectly asleep. He's not worried. Herod's fretting. He's got 16 guards around this guy. He's going to put him to death. And God just tells us, well, Peter's sound asleep. The angel had to shake him and wake him up. While others are up all night praying for him, he's asleep. That's kind of humorous. But there's more humor to come. Look at verses 12 through 15. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." That literally translates, "You're crazy." Yet she kept insisting that it was so they said, "It's his angel." Now I can imagine this happening, can't you? It's funny. Peter's there, he's recently released from prison, he's knocking at the door, Rhoda forgets to open the door to go to tell all the people, "There he is, he's at the door." "No, he's not, you're nuts." Verse 16, Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Now why are they astonished? Is it due to a lack of faith? I don't think so. More likely, they do not expect God to answer in that way or that suddenly. Perhaps they expect Herod to release Peter. Now, there's a lesson in this for us. I don't want you to miss this. Don't expect God to answer your prayer in a certain way. Trust him fully, even with the details. I remember years ago, I was praying about something and I had a deadline. "Lord, you have to do it by this date or else it's going to mess up everything on my deadline." And man, I was shaken when God didn't answer the prayer by this date. Well, later on, the Lord abundantly answered. A friend helped meet the need over and beyond. But it wasn't by our date. What I learned from that is, pray and trust God fully, even with the details. Don't tell him how to answer the prayer or when to answer the prayer. See, I thought he was going to meet it by the deadline with a gift of some money that arrived just in time. You know, you hear those stories about the check was in the mailbox just when I needed it on that very day, and I thought God was going to do that for me, and it didn't happen that way. But I really learned from that. I don't have to tell God when and how. I just tell him the need and trust that he'll provide in his way, in his time. And since that time, it's changed my prayer life. Here's an important question to ponder before we go to the final point. Could you pray fervently by faith to move the hand of God? Have you seen incredible answers to prayer in your own life? That brings us to our third point. God will judge those who do not glorify him. Acts 12:18-19, "Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter." Yeah, I bet. "But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there." How typical of a spineless politician who would never acknowledge divine intervention. Heads must roll to save face. You got to have a fall guy. You got to have a scapegoat to blame. And while we move now to another event in verse 20, notice what happens to this same proud, arrogant ruler named Herod. Verse 20, "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord and asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country." Herod is approached by an entourage from Tyre and Sidon. Those are two port cities in Phoenicia, which is Lebanon today. These regions were dependent on grain that was actually grown in the fields of Galilee, which was under Herod's domain, of course. So they come to Herod, bowing and scraping, wanting to form a treaty of some sort. Herod gives a speech. He waxes eloquent in their presence. Verse 21, "So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them, and the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.'" So here's Herod, clothed in a beautiful robe, gives an inspiring, schmoozing type of speech, which impresses the people so deeply that they hail him as a god. And Herod's mistake? Soaking it up, rather than turning it to the Lord. Remember how Paul and Barnabas responded on one occasion when the crowds tried to call them Jupiter and Mercury, two Roman gods. Paul and Barnabas immediately put a stop to the blasphemy and instead glorified God. But not Herod. He gloats in all the praise and glory and delights in being called a god. Josephus the historian said, and I quote, "He put on a garment made holy of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it shone out after a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, 'Be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature.' Upon this the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. But as he presently afterward looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was the messenger of ill tidings, as it had once been the messenger of good tidings to him, and fell into the deepest sorrow. A severe pain also arose in his belly, and began in a most violent manner." He died because he did not give God the glory. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar desired to be worshipped and thought he was the king of the mountain, so to speak, and that he had done it all himself. But you remember what God did. He humbled him. And so God takes Herod's life. Verse 23, "Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died." Not a pretty sight. God will not share his glory with another. Now, I should mention that not all who fail to give God glory will die such a violent death. Some will go seemingly unscathed in this life, but you can rest in knowing that God will judge in his way and in his time. We can rest in knowing that he's just. He's ultimately going to deal with sinful man. Now notice the end result of God's judgment, verse 24. "But the word of God grew and multiplied." I wonder, have you seen God's divine intervention in your life? Have you ever seen it in answer to prayer? I mean, something that's a big deal. I know on more than one occasion, God has divinely intervened in my life. Sometimes because of my praying, but oftentimes because of others praying. I'm so grateful for that. To God be the glory. And I trust the same is true in your life. Now, I want to close with this illustration, but listen carefully. It's very interesting. I think my favorite missionary biography is Goforth of China, about Jonathan Goforth and his wife, Rosalind. They were missionaries in China in the year 1900. Now, if you know anything about world history, that's when the Boxer Rebellion broke out in China, which was all about communism. And I have no doubt that Satan initiated the Boxer Rebellion, which was a bloody communist uprising in which they hated foreigners, murdered foreigners, called them foreign devils, did all sorts of evil to them. I believe Satan's real reason for the uprising was to kill off the many missionaries that were evangelizing China at the time. Jonathan Goforth and his family nearly lost their lives numerous times. You should read the biography. It's stirring. But they escaped every time at the hand of God. Their missionary biography is a stirring account of one miraculous intervention after another. Just incredible. Years later, Jonathan would write, and I quote, "Before giving a brief account of our deliverance on that awful journey in the year 1900, I wish first, humbly, to submit the following. For well I know that there will be those who will read these pages whose dear ones were not delivered, but whose lives were given up for Christ in glorious martyrdom for his name's sake." I think of John and Betty Stamm, which just two decades later were beheaded as missionaries in China. Goforth goes on to say, when in Canada, following the experiences now to be recorded, we were faced with the question put in various ways. How can you say as you do that it was by God's power and grace that you were all brought through? If this were so, why did he not deliver the hundreds of missionaries and native Christians who were even then being done to death throughout China? Truly a vital question, he says, which could not be lightly set aside. He goes on to say, humbly and prayerfully, we pondered this why in light of the scripture. In the 12th chapter of Acts, we read of Herod succeeding in putting James to death by the sword, and directly after comes the story of how Herod was hindered in carrying out his intentions to kill Peter, who was delivered by a miracle. Then who could read that marvelous 11th chapter of Hebrews with its glorious record of martyrdoms and miraculous deliverances without being thrilled? In face of these and many other passages, while still unable to answer the why, we saw our Almighty God used his own prerogative to glorify his name, whether in the glorious martyrdom of some or in the miraculous deliverance of others. End quote. Now the Goforth suffered greatly. They lost children. He describes how just days after the death of their little 7-year-old daughter to meningitis, they received a message from the American consul in Chifu, saying, flee south, northern route cut off by Boxers. Little did they know until later that the Empress Dowager of China had issued a decree to massacre all the foreigners, and that henchmen were on their way to the Goforth's village where they lived. Without knowing that, though, they were led of the Holy Spirit amidst a fervent season of prayer not to go directly south, as counseled by the American consul, but rather to take a much longer westward route. Though their trip was long and grueling, their lives were spared. They later learned that the southern route would have resulted in certain death. The communists had cut it off. Why were they spared? They later learned that masses of Christians were praying back home in the Western world. It's all they can attribute it to, the divine intervention of God as believers were praying. I wonder, are you praying for God's divine intervention? When you don't understand things, are you willing to trust the Lord with all your heart and not lean to your own understanding? Are you recognizing that he will not mess up your life? All things work together for good to those who truly love God. Rest in these things, these truths. Let's bow in prayer.